Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? These words from Luke 24, verses 24 and 25. The story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that first glorious Easter morning is peculiar to Luke's Gospel. We have a wealth of detail. The very thoughts of the hearts of these two men are revealed to us. We cannot help but think that this could only be if the writer of this gospel was one of the two who was present. We know the name of one of them, it's Cleopas. And if the name of the other was not Luke, well, it'll take heaven's light and revelation to convince me that it was otherwise. Luke, like the Apostle John, keeps himself and his own name in the background as far as possible. He is a very, very careful historian. He goes into great detail. We know that he gives us a lively account, and the most extensive of all the accounts, of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much we wouldn't know but for the history written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't present, of course, at every event. I doubt very much if he was anywhere near at hand when the Savior was born. We don't hear of any obstetrician being present on that great occasion. Mary appears to have been without any help at all of man or woman, except Joseph was with her. Just like Eve, our first mother, there was no one to help her. No one in the world who had any experience at all, because there's only herself as the only woman and Adam as the only man. No doubt the Lord Almighty well knows how to look after these things. Luke wasn't there at the Nativity, but he says he had all perfect knowledge from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of the history. He had made it his business as a physician, a good physician too, and a very competent historian, of finding out all that was necessary to know. No doubt he had personal interviews with Mary herself, who had told him things that only a woman could have told him. She and Elizabeth, about themselves, about their experiences. They would tell it to a doctor, and the doctor made a note of it in his records. We have his records here, his day book. We think he was there. We think he was one of the two on the road to Emmaus, displaying so much of hiding his own personality, and yet revealing himself as the writer of the record, as one who was acquainted with all the innermost details. And it is indeed a wonderful account. The journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus was 80 furlongs, which is round about 7.5 miles. There was nothing for people to walk in those days, from one end of Liverpool to the other. A couple of hours' journey. What their business was, we're not told. Whatever it was abandoned because they came back to Jerusalem in the dark the same night. Or was it in the dark? No, probably day and night being equal about that time, they arrived while the sun was still in the heavens and found the 11 apostles in the upper room, along with others besides, amazed at the events of the day. They'd hardly gotten back to Jerusalem and to the upper room when the Lord himself, whom they had met on the road to Emmaus, stood in the midst and revealed himself to them and said, "Peace be unto you." The fact that they, when they returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 gathered together proves that Cleopas and his companion, whom we think was Luke, that they were not apostles. They were just numbered amongst the general disciples, as we know that Luke was not an apostle and Mark was not an apostle. Only Matthew and John of the gospel writers were apostles. But Mark wrote under the authority of Peter, and Luke wrote under the apostolic authority of Paul. It's important for us to note that these two men were not apostles, because that means they were not in the upper room on the eve of the crucifixion. And that is very, very important for the understanding of what they said about the Lord sitting at meat with them in the house at Emmaus, and he took the bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. And later on they related how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And how often you hear that quoted as though it was an act of Holy Communion, whereas of course it simply couldn't be. The Lord wouldn't celebrate his own death twice. Secondly, it says nothing about the drinking of wine. Where the term breaking of bread occurs in the New Testament, it seldom, if ever, has anything whatever to do with what we call Holy Communion. It's well to remember that. I sometimes put it to our friends, why they call celebration the breaking of bread. Not that the name makes any difference. I said, why don't you call it the drinking of wine? It'd be just as allowable as calling it the breaking of bread. And it is a fact that certain people who withhold the cup from the laity rely upon this passage of Luke particularly for their authority in not giving the cup to ordinary people. And they're wrong, of course. They're wrong in Scripture. They do not know the, or not aware of, or maybe even not inclined to enter into the true exegesis of a passage like this. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. It has nothing whatever to do with Holy Communion. It would be a very, very disastrous conclusion to come to, that the Lord celebrated Holy Communion in his own risen presence. It only needs to be stated and thought about to show how incongruous the whole thing is, how false to the whole spirit of the New Testament and of the true history of Christ. What was it then about the breaking of bread that meant so much to them in the opening of their eyes, because they'd been walking along the road with him for 2 hours, or the best part of 2 hours, their hearts burning within them as the Holy Scriptures were unfolded to them by him who was the Word of God, the living Word? What was it which, in that act of the breaking of bread, which gave them the clue or opened their eyes as to who their companion was. Well, some have made out it had nothing to do with the breaking of bread. It simply means that it was at the breaking of bread, which was part of the meal, that the thing happened. But somehow or other we are not satisfied with that rather trite and prosaic and obvious way out of the difficulty. The breaking of bread was not a singular act with the Lord. We read that at the feeding of the 5,000, he broke the bread. After he had given thanks and blessed it, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, who gave it to the multitude. Now Luke was there, we have no doubt. Present on that occasion, probably Cleopas was there too. Though not apostles, they are amongst the train which followed the Lord through Galilee and other places. Along with the multitude, to hear him speak and preach, to hear the word of God in which they rejoiced. And I incline to think that in the little village inn at Emmaus, where they sat down to their afternoon meal, they were struck with this fact, that the unknown who was with them suddenly assumed command as the host of all the proceedings. Without being invited, raised his hands in blessing upon the bread, lifted up his voice in prayer to the Almighty Father, took the humble bread, break it before them, and gave it to them, as he had done in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000. Ah, they were witnesses of that. They weren't in the upper room to see what took place there. They hadn't even heard about that. It would have been too early in the day for the disciples at such a tragic time to be very loquacious about what had taken place in the upper room. That was left to later history to record. They knew nothing about the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine there, but they were present in the wilderness when he fed the 5,000. They saw the same. They felt the power. They knew that this one who had assumed the attitude of the host of the proceedings was acting as historical and spiritual part. Later on they came to know, and that's why Luke goes into such detail of it. But what took place on that day is something which takes place every day. In every moment and every hour of the church's history, and of your individual history and mine as Christian people, he is made known to us in the breaking of bread, in the reading and the preaching and the understanding of the eternal word. Now you see the difference, don't you? You begin to see the true significance of our Lord's act, and how it's lost, and lost in superstition too very often, when it is associated with that with which it has got nothing whatever to do, namely the act of Holy Communion. That is a thing apart. That is a pledge and a seal and a sign for the people of God, as oft as they do this thing in remembrance of him, which is something unique in itself. But the preaching of the Word of God goes on and on. It is the means by which the soul is fed. Our hopes are intelligently raised. The means by which we know the truth about God and Christ, the truth about redemption, the truth about ourselves, the mystery of our own souls, the mystery of the evil which overwhelms us, of the sin with which we have to contend, of the evil nature within us which rises up constantly in pride, selfishness, evil thoughts, malice. Not an evil thing that you can name, but the Christian knows more about it than the unregenerate. On the very account of the fact that he is awakened to the existence of it and the meaning of it. The healing balm of the divine word, the explanation of all things, the assurance that alongside it all we have a pledge and a guarantee and a warranty of everlasting life in the Holy Spirit given to us. That Spirit who ceaselessly works within us, showing us the Saviour, showing us the truth, for he is the Spirit of truth, and showing us ourselves, and leading us onward, so that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So these men on the road to Emmaus acted a part, not only for themselves, but for the whole church of Christ. For they were the church of Christ. Symbolically considered on this occasion, and the fact there were two of them, there's always two, he had made of twain one new man. There's the Jew and the Gentile, united in one body. Or if you like, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people, united in one Saviour and one cross. Always the two. Like Jacob at Mahanaim, when the angels of God met him, and they came in two mighty companies, flooding the heavens with their glory. And so he called the place Mahanaim, which means two armies or two companies. As you well know from the Song of Solomon, the bride is the church, the Shulamite, the feminine equivalent of the name of Solomon. What will ye see in the Shulamites? As it were, the company of two armies. Always two, the church. An Old Testament and New Testament. And so she is to be considered, along with her other symbolic numbers and names. It had to be two on the road to Emmaus. It could not be more, it must not be less. In order that they might teach us, or we might be taught through them, what the Lord is really saying, the risen Lord. Extraordinary is it not that before he revealed himself to all the assembled apostles at one time, he should reveal himself to these two on the road to Emmaus. And just to think that we never got the story either from Cleopas or Luke about all that the Lord said, but just the general result of it. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed them in all scripture the things concerning himself, his coming, his nativity, his life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection and his coming ascension. and his final return from glory. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, it must have taken 2 hours at least, even to go over the elements of these things. But oh, what a revelation. And yet they were not apostles. They weren't at the Last Supper. They weren't in the upper room. They knew nothing at all about what had taken place there. And the wonderful acts of the Lord took place there, in the washing of the disciples' feet, in his words to Judas, in his words to Peter, in his words to the assembled company of the apostles, in the 14th, 15th, 16th of John, in his prayer in the 17th. Marvelous privilege those apostles had. But these were not apostles. These were ordinary church members. They represented the whole church. And what the Lord did in that journey, the very journey itself, was his journey with his church through time. That he's always with them, even when they don't recognize him. Even though it's at the end of the journey only, when they find out who their companion was all the way through the story. It would be a wonderful Easter for you and for me if we could get that deep down in our hearts, isn't it? That there's one with you all the time. All that long journey through time. The 60 furlongs. And if it lasted for 60 centuries, it would still be just the same. But he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Oh, but he's in heaven upon the eternal throne. So he is. But will someone kindly step forward and tell this poor man where the eternal throne is? And if the kingdom of God is within me, I don't know, I get some staggering thoughts sometimes. I do indeed. For the human soul, the spirit, has no measurement, no place, no boundary, no shape. If indeed it is the throne room of the eternal God, if he who is so vast and limitless in himself, the immense, immeasurable God, not subject to time or space, if we see in those glorious words of the hymn, in his nativity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. If we see that, it was possible for him to become a babe. Oh, my soul, less than that. A solitary, invisible cell in a human mother. When he descended first to the lower parts of the earth, that he might ascend far above all things and fill all things, then it's an easy matter to believe that he's with me and in me, and his kingdom is in me, the whole of it. His throne is never far away, for he reigns here and now, and nowhere else. That's the throne of God. And so these highly privileged men have their privileges for your sake and mine. They were sad. They had no clue to the meaning of the calamities which had befallen them. terrible disaster which had overtaken them. The Saviour comes to them and drew near. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he draws them out by questioning. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, that ye walk and are sad? And so it is that he says to you and to me, the living, risen one, who will never leave us nor forsake us. What is it that makes you sad? Why is your countenance heavy? Why does your heart bleed? Why are you filled with sorrow, anxiety, dismay? Why do things oppress you? Why are burdens upon you too great to be borne? Am I not with you? If only your eyes were opened and you knew who your companion was, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and glory, he who weighs upon his little finger the entire universe. In a puff of his breath it disappears into the void. He is with us, nay, he is in us, communing with us, always about himself. For God is the only being in the universe who can talk forever and forever and ever about himself in the deepest meekness and humility. Because he who has no competitor, he who has no equal, has nothing to gain. He who already enjoys the utmost of glory and praise has no need to seek it anywhere in the universe. His glory is in himself. Therefore he can speak of himself and his own glory. And by doing so, make our hearts burn within us. For it's only as he speaks about it that he is able to impart it with that eternal breath of his spirit into your heart and mine. I'm glad to know that my God tells me he is so great. I am glad to know that the Eternal Son communes with my heart and speaks to me of his own humility and meekness. I am meek and lowly in heart, he said. Another being in the universe could say that except with pride and falseness. It was one of the proofs of his own divinity that he talks as God about himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. And so with these dear men on the road, we unfold to them the prophets, the scriptures, from the first chapter of Genesis on. From that first great event in the history of man. When he fell a victim to the wiles of the devil and carried away with him out of the garden the first prophetic intimation of his own deliverance, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and would be bruised himself in the doing of it. Well, 2 hours. It would take me longer than that to go through the scriptures. You needn't worry, we're not going to start. We'll be home presently. We haven't even scarcely begun to give anything but mere impressions of this great story. We could start, of course, with Moses, and go on through Samuel, and all the prophets, the judges, the kings, the poets, David, Asaph, Ethan the Ezrahite, Job, Proverbs, all these great passages of Holy Scripture. And having the clue and the key, we could see what it was the Lord was referring to when he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, but all to hear it from himself. All to hear in a few succinct sentences and words in which all eternity was compressed. To hear from those eternal lips the story of his own great life. His passage through time, that he might realize the fullness of his own being and spread blessedness and joy around to a world of created beings, preserved and redeemed by grace alone. Well, we've got all the remainder of our time to listen week by week, to read our own Bibles, to commune with him, to bring our troubles and our trials, to be reminded that we're not alone, that we never walk the pathway of this world in isolation. There's always another with us, as there were two on the road to Emmaus. And there are two of you, it's possible to be sad together and glad at the same time, isn't it? But how can one be glad alone when he is with us, who never changes or varies, who is eternal, who knows all things, and who is always as good as his word? We may rest in him who is raised from the dead, nor will we fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Amen. Now we're to sing 175. Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives, by this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. 175.